Let's pray together. There's a sense, Lord, in which you are already victor, because as it says, that you presented your blood to the Father in the Holy of Holies that is real and not on earth, in the heavenlies, and then you sat down. And there's a sense also where history continues to go, and we don't yet see the victory. And they're both true. It is finished, it's done, the victory is won, and we will see the victory. Come, when we see you coming in the sky, as has been promised. Lord, we anticipate that. In anticipation of that, Lord, we say already, may your name be praised and not ours. May you be lifted up and not us. And may we live with a vision for Christus Victor. Lord, teach us how to do that today as we look at your word, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Being a disciple. Disciple is someone who pursues Jesus with others and who is surprised by the joy of obedience. That's what this is about. Joy, surprised by joy, is what it means to follow Jesus. That doesn't mean that everything's always joyful. It doesn't mean that everything always goes well. It doesn't mean that everything is the way we wanted it to be, but it does mean that as we come into his presence, even in the tough times, there's a surprising joy. It's like, it's okay. Well, we've learned how to pray. Incline my mind, open my eyes, unite my heart, direct my feet. That's not just how we pray for ourselves, we should pray for others too, especially those who are struggling. Say, in the middle of the struggle, Lord, incline their mind to look at you. It's so easy to look at the mess. Incline our mind to look at you. Open your word to us. Open our eyes to see what you're saying, and unite our heart, because difficult times as well as happy times can divide our hearts. So unite our hearts and direct our feet. And now we look at the second part of this series, which, well, I shouldn't have said that. It probably has 10 parts. But phase two. A disciple obeys. A disciple does what God says. You just prayed, direct my feet, so it's no problem. We go ahead and do that. But we've been looking at Psalm 16. And by the way, did I say we'll be looking at Psalm 16 for 4 weeks? If I didn't, or if I did and you missed it, there you go. Be reading Psalm 16. And as we do, we get questions in our mind. As we start to obey, the question is God always good? We know the Sunday school answer, and by that I mean everybody knows what you're supposed to say. But last week we looked at it, and it was in verse 2 of chapter 16. It says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. He had come to that conclusion. That wasn't his immediate first thought. We're going to look at his immediate first thought today. Wanted us to see God is always good. That's the conclusion we came to. But then we need to ask the question, can God be trusted? These are questions that we don't ask in church often, right? Of course he can. You know the conclusion of the matter. But can God be trusted is a question that needs to be answered in our heart, just like is God always good? Because if we cannot see our way through to come to the conclusion, then we won't obey. We will think that he's tricked us somehow, or that we were wrong somehow, that we're so sinful that he's just turned his back on us and walked away, which is not the case. You know, the one who gave his only son for us, as it says in Romans chapter 8, how much more will he not give us all things? And all the way through Romans, if you're reading it chapter 1 through 8, it's not a matter of what we have done, it's a matter of what he has done. But we still have those questions, especially when something goes wrong, when we're struggling, we're suffering. We say, is God always good? Can we trust this God? On the other hand, when you see that question, can God be trusted? It seems kind of arrogant, doesn't it? That we creatures would look at the Creator and say, I'm not so sure I can trust you. If it weren't serious, it'd be laughable. Oh my goodness. And you say, well, is that just something I've struggled with? No, it's something people have struggled with all along, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. What did Satan say to Eve? In essence, you can't trust God. He's holding back on you. You need to branch out on your own. It's also what the Israelites learned, and this is interesting to me, that as the Israelites had been in Egypt for 400 years and they'd learned to think a lot like slaves, because they were, and in Egypt with the gods of Egypt, and yet Moses goes and leads them out under God's direction and his provision, and you know the plagues, the 10 plagues, and then they come through the Red Sea and now they're in the desert area, the wilderness area, and Moses says, stay here, I'm going up on the mountain to meet God because he's going to tell us what to do next. And about a month goes by, Exodus chapter 32, and they say in their minds, I guess we can't trust Moses or God. And so what do? They start bowing down to a golden calf. Oh, wait, I've got the wrong picture. This isn't the golden calf. This is the bull in Birmingham at the Commonwealth Games 3 years ago. And here we thought we'd moved beyond paganism. We can't trust God, so we build a God of our own. Yes, it's an arrogant question. Can God be trusted? But it needs to be said that most of the world says no. And so sometimes do we. So that's why we're looking at this question. Can God be trusted? People, like we saw in the videos, who have struggled severely, oftentimes need to wrestle with this question. So we will. Can God be trusted? But first of all, I want to ask the question, can God be trusted to do what exactly? What exactly are you asking him for? What are you thinking I can trust him? And that's the way the psalm opens up. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. There's some symbols of or images of security here in this passage. They're good ones. They're valid ones. That word preserve is a word for keep, which is a word as we often pray, build a hedge of protection around people. And we've heard that already. Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. It should be done. For I take refuge in you. If you have the New King James or the King James, it'll say, I trust in you. I ask you to build a hedge around me because I trust in you. And there's this imagery that the author of Proverbs would say later on in chapter 18, where he would say, oh, run to God because he is a strong tower for us. It also has the image of wings. If in my Bible I have to turn a page, maybe you don't, but in chapter 17, in Psalm 17 it says, wondrously, which is the word for miraculously, wondrously show your loving kindness. Show us how strong you are, O Savior, of those who take refuge. There's that word refuge. They've run to the tower at your right hand from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of the wings. I like that. You know, cuddle up next to the mama hen. That imagery is all the way through the Bible. Even Jesus said to Jerusalem, I would have cuddled you like a mother hen if you'd just let me. So it's there. And there's this imagery when we pray and we say, oh God, preserve me, protect me, build a hedge of protection around me. I take refuge in you. I've run to you. I'm hiding in you. I've trusted in you, just like I would if you were the mama hen. And then we have the experience of Psalm 121. Psalm 121, where you read, and it's a song of ascents. And I preached on this last year, a year before, losing track of time. You can look it up online. Thank you, Roger, for keeping that archives. And there it says, as they're making their way to Jerusalem, they say, everything is going to be great. We're not going to stub our toe. We won't stumble. We're not going to be sick because of the sun that's going to make us nauseous and we're going to have to lay out. There'll be no illness. There will be no accidents. And then it says that the moon won't strike us down. What does that mean? It's the ancient word for lunacy. We won't lose our minds. We won't get so discouraged. We won't get defeated. We won't get depressed because Christians never stumble. They never get sick and they never get depressed. Until they do. Until they do. And then so someone reads Psalm 121 or has one of those experiences and they say, can God be trusted? He didn't surround me. He didn't protect me. He kicked me out from under his wings. What's going on? Well, I won't repeat the sermon from Psalm 121 from last year, just to shorten it and say, there's a bigger picture here. There's a bigger picture. God has a bigger agenda, this agenda of God, that doesn't contradict what we just said. It just expands on it. Charles Swindoll has a story that he told. Well, it wasn't a story. He saw it outside of his office window. And he was watching this bird, this mama bird, with a baby bird. The baby bird was growing up, had feathers. And so the mama bird kind of pushed over and forced the baby to go a little further. And then she pushed a little further, and the bird got to a little further on the limb, on the branch. And then pushed further, and the baby bird got a little further on the branch until finally it fell down, but it was hanging on, not fell off. It was hanging upside down with its claws, talons, hanging onto the branch. Swindoll was going like, what is going on? And then the mama bird started pecking at its claws, tick, 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 until he finally fell. And just before he hit the ground, he goes, whoo, and starts to fly. You see, sometimes God allows, sometimes it looks as though he orchestrates, and maybe he does at times, things that are very uncomfortable, things that hurt, things that may destroy us, so that there can be a bigger victory. When I think of Jesus on the cross, and there's been many people trying to figure out why God actually allowed that. Well, let me set your mind at ease. God didn't allow that. He orchestrated it. It wasn't an accident. He planned it. And what it says all through the Bible is that from the foundation of the earth, he intended to not protect Jesus from the evil, but to have him nailed to the cross and have the sins of the world poured out on him. Why? Because he didn't want Jesus to run to the strong tower. It says Jesus said, I could call it that. to my Father and he'd send thousands of angels. This is not a problem. There's something bigger. There's something better. He can be trusted. It's just at this moment, I don't think so. But he can. There's a bigger agenda of God. It goes something like this. The Lord is my inheritance. We jump over to verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup, and you support my lot. David, as he's writing this out, I suspect, I don't know when he wrote this. I just have this vision that he's gone through some various times in his life. And now he sat down and said, and in writing it out, says, oh, I get it. I understand what's going on. And so he can now step back and write a very beautiful poem that we can read and reflect on. But this is the result of real experience in his life. And so he chooses some words, portion, cup, and lot, that the people of his day would understand. What he's talking about is an inheritance. What he's talking about, using those words, is that somebody has died, and now they're going to divide the will. They're going to divide the property. And maybe the family's not all happy about it. And have you experienced anything like that? Oh my goodness. And so they're reading the will, they're deciding, and when he uses the word portion, he is saying, this is my cut. This is my boundary. This is the property that was left to me. If there's any question about it, they use the cup, and the cup that he's talking about is a cup of divination. Where sometimes they would say, okay, then we're going to, it's like going to court, going to probate. We're going to see what the judge says. And so they stir things up in the cup. That's part of what he's talking about. It's also talking about what would really fill me up is, so I want God to rule in my favor. I want a bigger cut. And he finally says, my lot. My lot is talking about throwing dice. They didn't have dice back then. They used pebbles and they would roll the dice to see who would win. Now, you already recognize this because when Jesus was dying on the cross and he wasn't dead yet, it says that they cast lots for his clothes. He's not going to need them anymore. And it was too valuable. The cloak was too valuable to tear up. So they threw the dice to see who gets it. That's what the picture is here. Where he's saying, we're deciding where our inheritance is. We're deciding where our riches are. We're deciding who gets the biggest cut. We're deciding where justice is and where I'm going to be happy. He's talking about this immediate decision that needs to take place. And what does David say? The Lord, Yahweh, is my inheritance. He's decided that however the dice are thrown for that, he has something bigger that he wants. There is a bigger agenda, a bigger gift, a bigger inheritance, something that he wants more than a piece of property, cash, authority. There's something bigger. And what is it? It's life in God. He says, even if they take it all, I get the best. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3. He said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. He's speaking to God, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He's come, David has come, he doesn't know Jesus' name, though he's going, the great-great-great-great-great-grandpa of Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus' name. He doesn't know how God's going to work this all out. This is before the prophets are written. This is before the Psalms. He's writing them as he speaks. This is before all of the knowledge that we have of the New Testament. Before all of that, he comes to the conclusion and the understanding that what I really want is not comfort, property, riches, touring the world, stopping at every port. What I really want is you, God. So then what happens isn't going to stop him from enjoying life. Well then, what is the point of all of this stuff, this day-to-day life? What is the point of these victories and struggles and day-by-day going to work, coming home, finding out you're sick, having to go to the doctor, and finding out that there's some money that's got lost and having to sort it out, somebody gets in trouble? What is the point of all that? It's a means to an end. It's a means to an end. It is what he is using to bring us to the point where what we see in him is what we really want. This is what he says. He says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. It's the whole conversation in verse 6. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Every time I'd read this in the past, and I've mentioned it, Sherry, and I've mentioned it to each other on several times, and that is, you know, we've lived in some pretty places. We have. The lines, the boundaries have led us into beautiful places. And we get to thinking about those places, you know, where we, in the Washington state, you know, when we first got married, and somebody gave us their house for 10 months, we did have to pay rent, $25 a month, damage deposit. And even after Sherry broke the Hummel doll, they didn't make us pay up. Huge windows overlooking the Pacific Ocean for 10 months. Kind of rough, huh? Yeah. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. I could go on and on about the pleasant places. And some of them not so pretty. Some of them not so happy for various reasons. And I figured out that I was reading this wrong. They weren't pleasant places because we had a view. They were pleasant places because God was showing us himself. Remember, I was driving through the panhandle of Texas. And I thought, my first thought was, why did God make this? And then I got off the interstate and started going through. And more importantly, when I got to the church where I was able to serve for a little while, just a week as a student, I found out why. There's some pleasant things that happened there. With my dad was preaching, I was singing, and his college friend, and we discovered some things about God together. Yeah, pleasant places. I preached on this lost track of time, and how when we'd moved here and we thought, you know, the Mesa's gorgeous, the Escalante Canyon is gorgeous, but what was God thinking about the Dobies? Really. And then we watched his Genesis history and talking about the flood. And I was able to look at the very next day, went down for coffee with Nick, and as we're driving along, we're looking over at the Dobies, and I said something like, changes everything, doesn't it? When you see what God did and what we would call ugly. Diane gave me a picture, a photo that she took, and I still have it on my in my office, and I look at it and say, those Dobies are really pretty. I don't think Sherry agrees with me yet, but I do think so. Every time I drive through there, I think, this is something that God did to show us himself. And by this, I mean a flood. I mean devastation. I mean, a lot of things that would, you look around and say, where is God in this? Where's this hedge of protection? Where's this tower that, well, he did give them a tower. They called it the Ark. All of that was a means to an end. That's what all these experiences and choices are. As we go through these times, when we're in a pretty place or an ugly place, when we're in a happy time, when we're in a sad time, there are experiences and choices where we can ask, where God challenges us to ask, do you want me more than these? See, this is the experience. If we were to remember Jeremiah on the one side and Ezekiel on the other side, this was the experience that Israel was having after centuries. They had been called to be a representation of God to the world, to show the world the way to Him, to the way to life. And they had decided that they would rather have other things. And they thought that they were safe because they had Israel. They had the land. They had Jerusalem. They had the temple. And they said, God will never take this away from us because we're His special people. So we can chase after anything else and be fine. Even though through Moses, centuries before, God had said, if you don't hang on to me, I will take you out of this land until you learn what's better, the land or me. And then he did it. And then he did it. Jeremiah wrote these words, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. Where have we heard that phrase, that title, King of the Nations? O Lord, Most High, King of the Nations. It was in that song, verse 3, just a minute ago. Right out of Jeremiah, it says, He is going to do this so that they will learn. Ezekiel uses the phrase, so that they will know that I am Yahweh, 15 times. As he says to the nations, this destruction is happening so that you will know me, which is far more important. That's the reason for the experiences and choices, so that we would come to realize what's more important. So then, are we praying wrongly when we say, lead us not into temptation? Are we praying wrong when we say, put a hedge of protection around them? No, we're not. I mean, that's what Jesus told us to pray, that lead us not into temptation. Those are Jesus' words. It's just that sometimes when temptation comes and deliver us from evil, and sometimes when he doesn't deliver us from evil, the prayer then expands to deliver us from evil, and if you don't, then help me to have my eyes on the prize, on you. Staying on the path is when he says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. You will make known to me the path of life. I have set the Lord continually before me. If you were to read all of those verses, 7 through 11, that verse 8 where it says, I have set the Lord continually before me, it's in the middle of that whole context where he is saying, and I suspect that Peter must have read Psalm 16. What do you think? Because he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, get your minds ready for action. Put Jesus in front of you, anticipating the grace to be brought to you when he comes back. What putting the Lord continually before me means, some of your translations will say it like this, I have set my mind on Him. In the good times, I have set my mind on Him. In the bad times, I have set my mind on Him, because it's a matter of where you gaze. Gaze on Him. So David, when he's running away and hiding in caves, he's fixed his gaze on him. David, when he has to pretend like he's insane so that he can escape from the enemy, he set his gaze on him. David, when he sins grievously himself, he comes back and sets his gaze on him and says to the Lord, "You do what you need to me. Just don't take your spirit away from me, because I need, what else would I have but you?" So that years later, when Peter was preaching, no, it wasn't Peter, it was Paul, excuse me. When Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 13, he says that David was a man after God's own heart. Because he was perfect? No. Because he always came back and put his gaze where it belonged. There's another quote in Acts 13, and that quote comes from Psalm 16 that we just read. This is what it says: "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." You see, the hero of Acts 13 is not David. The hero of history is not us. The hero is Jesus. And so what Peter or Paul is saying in that sermon is, David was a man after God's own heart because he kept his eyes where they belonged, or got back there as soon as he could. But the real hero, because David, as Paul will continue to say, he died. His body decomposed. They didn't have a real understanding of future, all that yet. So obviously he wasn't talking about David. He was talking about somebody else. Who was he talking about? He was talking about Jesus, who died and was buried for 3 days, but he was not abandoned to Sheol, to the netherworld, to hell. He was not abandoned, but he was raised. That's the bigger picture, you see. You will not abandon them. Who are we really talking about? Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I said it before the song, let me say it again, that verse from Hebrews chapter 12. He didn't succeed because he fixed his eyes on the cross. He succeeded because he looked beyond the cross and endured it for what was beyond. What was beyond? What was beyond? The satisfaction of the Father. That's what I wanted. Somebody, an innocent sacrifice to cover the sins for the ones who are sinners. That's us. He was looking beyond to that time when he returns in glory and gathers us up. We meet him in the air, and we will always be with him, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll always be with him. He was looking beyond, so he went through what had to happen. And what we should pray for people who are struggling is that they would look beyond so that they can endure what needs to happen. If we can relieve it, let's relieve it. If we can have justice, let's have justice. But we won't always be able to. And for ourselves, we can pray that we, even in our limited understanding of what it means to suffer in his name, that we would look beyond what we're looking at, what we're experiencing here, to where we're going. Can God be trusted? This really is the point of Psalm 121, by the way. Can God be trusted to get us all the way to the end of the road? Song of Ascent, they're on their way to Jerusalem to worship. Can he be trusted to get us where we're going, even if we do stub our toe? Even if we do get sick? Even if we do get depressed on some days, can he be trusted for that? That's the question. Yes, he can. There's a lot of proof right here. There's a lot of proof in history. We talked about it last week, even David Brainerd, you know. There's a lot of proof in the lives of saints that have kept their focus on Him and endured things that I never have. I can trust You to keep me on the path to You as I gaze on You no matter what. That's at the top of the notes. I can trust You. This is a prayer. This is a prayer that we should pray for those who are struggling. Father, help them to learn that they can trust You as they keep their on the path to You, as they keep their eyes on You, that nothing is going to stop You finishing Your purpose in their lives. And it's a prayer for us. We have to believe that He can be trusted, or we won't walk with Him. We won't. We won't. But He can. So we will. Now, let's pray. Lord, I want to affirm once again that You are trustworthy. We confess, we admit that there are times when it doesn't seem like it. But we just need a bigger picture, a bigger agenda to see Your big agenda, Lord, for us. That we would be shaped and perfected and presented to You as in Your image. Lord, help us to enjoy the goodness that You give us. It's like we don't even consider how amazing our feet are until we stub a toe. And then we're all upset about the toe, never realizing that for days and weeks and months and years, we've been walking on Your grace, on Your goodness. Help us not to allow a temporary setback to take our eyes from You or doubt You, but to keep our eyes on the end, beyond. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.